Brothers and sisters, I invite you to stand. A moment ago, when I led us into worship, I forgot something pretty crucial. And I don't want to forgo it, because the blessing of knowing that Christ greets you in peace and in grace is not something that is lightly forgotten. So hear and receive the greeting of the Lord from Revelation chapter 1. To the seven churches, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. Well, with that out of the way, I invite you to turn to the book of Matthew. And in particular, let's turn to the book of Matthew chapter 3. We will take up the first six verses of Matthew chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet of Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we contemplate this, your servant, this one who so faithfully and fully pointed to you, we pray that you would edify us through his example, and that it would indeed encourage our own spirits and grow our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Here in Matthew chapter 3, we are introduced to one of the more colorful characters, one I have found actually very personally fascinating in my own reading of the scriptures through the years. He is a fascinating character, partly because Matthew gives us a rather vivid description of him, this John the Baptist, of his clothes and of his lifestyle, his eating habits even. And this is rather unusual for the scriptures. Scriptures don't typically describe the description of men. We don't get a description of Jesus or of other disciples, if I'm remembering correctly. And the picture that Matthew paints of this John is, well, it's very intriguing. As I was thinking upon it this week, it struck me that you could be forgiven for thinking that John the Baptist, as he is described here, as the original Californian. He's the homeless hippie, the child of the 60s who's living that minimalist life. He's casting off the social conventions of the man. He's even eating organic, locally sourced foods. As I hope you'll see, not quite, although it's an amusing thought. But John is a mysterious figure, and one that is actually kind of easy, I find, to overlook in the biblical text. He appears on the scene in all four Gospels, interestingly enough, always at the outset of Jesus' ministry, announcing him. And because in each of these Gospels, very quickly the story turns to Jesus, it can be easy to think of him as an insignificant figure. But he's not. He's not a peripheral figure. Don't just take my word for it. Take the word of our Lord. Jesus, when describing John, for instance, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, says, truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, 35, Jesus says of John, he was a burning and a shining lamp. So our Lord doesn't view John the Baptist as a peripheral figure. He doesn't view him as insignificant. So what is his significance? That's the question that I want to unpack with you this morning. I think we can profitably do so in three parts. I want to ask the question, what is the significance of John as a prophet? What is the significance of the place where he prophesies? And what is the significance of his preaching purpose? So John is a prophet, the place where he ministers, and his preaching purpose. Let's take up each of these one at a time. What is the significance of the prophet, John the Baptist? Matthew records for us that John came preaching in verse 1, but it's evident that John is more than just simply an everyday preacher. Matthew tells us that, in fact, the prophets had foreseen such a one as John, and he quotes from Isaiah 40 to make this point. John is the one called the voice in Isaiah 40, one who Isaiah saw as having a particular task of heralding, announcing the coming of the Lord and preparing his way. As Isaiah saw God visiting his people in a special and particular way, he also saw this herald. Now, kids, that's a rather old-fashioned term, a herald. We don't have heralds in the same way as we used to, but a herald was one whose job was to go before very important people and announce to the cities and towns that that important person was visiting, that he was coming. And that job's sort of gone away now that we have things like newspapers and news media. But this is one reason that you will sometimes encounter newspapers called the Herald, because they've sort of taken this job. So for instance, a couple weeks ago when Xi Jinping came to San Francisco, we all heard that he was coming, and the officials of San Francisco busied themselves with cleaning up the streets in order to put a good foot forward for this important man. So Isaiah sees a coming herald, a newsman, if you will, who will announce and pave the way for the coming of the Lord. And Matthew clearly identifies this one as John the Baptist. Isaiah is not the only Old Testament prophet to have foreseen such a figure. The prophet Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, had spoken of such a man coming before the Lord in actually the very closing words of your Old Testament. So in Malachi chapter 4, 5 and 6, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now that is a very strange prophecy. After all, Christians don't believe in reincarnation. So we don't believe that Elijah was returning for a second go-round at ministry, but Malachi is very clear that one, at least after the pattern of Elijah, will come to announce the visiting of God. And Matthew clearly sees John as the fulfillment of this prophecy as well. He doesn't state it explicitly, but he shows us when he describes for us John's dress. In verse 4, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." Matthew is not describing John's dress because he's a gossip columnist and he just wants to report so we can know. He's doing this for a specific reason. He's wanting to send our minds backward to the Old Testament to another figure who fits this description, the prophet Elijah. If you were to turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, in 2 Kings 1, King Ahaziah has fallen and he is about to die, and he goes to inquire after the prophets of Baalzebub to see whether or not he will die. And Elijah, the prophet, goes to intercept his men who have gone on this inquiry. And then he prophesies that Ahaziah will in fact die. And the men go back to the king, and the king asks, "Who prophesied this and what did he look like?" And in 1 Kings 1, verse 8, they answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And Ahaziah said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So Matthew is implying here what actually Jesus is going to say very directly later in the Gospel of Matthew. He says in Matthew 11, Jesus comments specifically on John's ministry. And he says actually two interesting things about him. Matthew 11, verse 13 and 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. This is Jesus speaking. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, the first interesting thing that Jesus says is that comment about the prophets and the law prophesying until John. John is, if we're reading him correctly there, the last Old Testament prophet. He marks the end of that age of revelation. I think that's actually a pretty key point for some critical reasons. But secondly, the second interesting thing that Jesus says is that John is the fulfillment of Elijah. John is the fulfillment of Elijah. He's the one who fulfills Malachi's prophecy as well as Isaiah's. Now, I think if we were to examine and unpack the comparisons that exist between Elijah's ministry and John's, it would be a very fruitful exercise. The commonalities don't just end with their clothing. Both are men who subsist at various times on strange diets. It's rather interesting. Elijah is fed by ravens in 1 Kings 17. Both of them end up in a pretty serious conflict with Israel's king and with the wicked wife of Israel's king. You'll remember that Elijah had a great enemy, not only in Ahab, but in Jezebel. And John the Baptist will meet his end through his conflict with Herod, and in particular, his conflict with Herod's wife, Herodias. That's to come yet in the Gospels. And both of them end their ministries on the banks of the Jordan. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah hands off his duties to this man, Elisha, who takes up his prophecy and carries it forward, carries forward his mission with a greater portion of the Spirit, we're told in 2 Kings chapter 2. And so too, John, here at the banks of the Jordan, is going to hand off his ministry to Jesus, whom in just a few verses after our passage is said to come with the Holy Spirit, with a portion of the Spirit. So there are very many, many comparisons that we could make here. I think the very simple and straightforward point, though, that Matthew is making here is this. It's that Jesus is the successor to the Old Testament prophets. In this succession of John handing to Jesus his ministry, there is this passing on of the very same mission, the identical mission that the prophets from Elijah to John from beginning to end had had. Now, this is not a new point for Matthew. Matthew has continuously said that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, but lest we doubt it, Matthew now presents an Old Testament prophet in the flesh who is going to give to Jesus his mission and ministry for Jesus to carry on. I think that's one of the central points that Matthew is drawing out. This is actually, I think, further supported by the fact that Jesus and John's ministry, well, they're hand in glove. They're very similar to each other. When we experience John preaching to Israel, we read that he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if you were to turn your page in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, you would find that Jesus begins preaching. And what does he say? Well, he says the exact words of the prophet John, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was not lost upon even the enemies of John and Jesus. In Matthew 14, Herod himself is confused about whether or not John and Jesus are the same man. And he thinks that perhaps John has returned from the dead to plague him in his ministry. So this is the significance of John as a prophet. He is pointing to Jesus, that the great and final prophet is here, and that all of the Old Testament is fulfilled and, in fact, in keeping with the ministry of this one, Jesus. His project isn't different from them. This is not a new thing that we find in Jesus. It's greater. It's greater in power and in might, but it's not new. Not in the sense that the prophets of old had one project concerned with Israel and Jesus is now concerned with something else. No, John is a living, breathing representation of the fact that the prophets and Jesus stand in completely in line with each other. Seems to be his significance as a prophet. But secondly, we have the significance of John's place of ministry. John is the herald of a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says. But the first announcement of that kingdom, it's not in the streets of Jerusalem or of other great cultural centers like Capernaum. Matthew makes the point that it's in the wilderness. The wilderness of Judea, that is where John takes up his ministry. It's key to Matthew. It's key to the fulfillment of Isaiah. Isaiah mentions that it's a voice in the wilderness. That voice will minister in the wilderness. And it's actually another similarity between John and Elijah. Both John and Elijah are wilderness prophets, oftentimes homeless, carrying out their ministries outside of the cities. They are not, for instance, like court prophets. You know, in the Old Testament, there were court prophets. There were faithful court prophets, like the prophet Nathan, for instance, in the court of David. But oftentimes, with the unfaithful slide into the kings of Israel after that point, the court prophets were notoriously unreliable. They were, in fact, often false prophets. And so the faithful prophets were often wilderness prophets, like Elijah was. John is a wilderness prophet. He's not a licensed state preacher. That's a concept we don't really have anymore, but once upon a time in establishment countries in Europe, it was an important thing to be a licensed state preacher. That's not what John was. He didn't have the authorization and support of the elites of his day. You couldn't look on him and see him as a product of great education or of some city center. No, John is very explicit that he is outside of the society of his day. He's ministering from the wilderness. Now, this is not to say that John was insignificant. Don't get me wrong. John is a very significant person, both in the Bible and outside of it. Interestingly enough, the Jewish historian Josephus has more to say about John the Baptist and his conflict with Herod than Josephus ever says about Jesus. He gives several paragraphs talking about John and his ministry. John was an event to behold and wildly popular. And men, we're told, were going out of the cities, going into the wilderness to be baptized by him, to hear his message. He was so popular, in fact, that even after his death, the Pharisees were afraid to speak negatively about him. It's very interesting. In Matthew 21, when Jesus brings up John, the Pharisees don't want to say anything negatively, lest the crowds go angrily after them. John was a wildly popular figure. But despite that popularity, he does not minister in the city center. He ministers in the wilderness. Why? Why is this significant? Well, I think there are probably many reasons, but I'll bring out just two for our purposes. I think, first of all, it's significant biblically. Once again, Matthew is wanting us to go back to Old Testament patterns. Where have we encountered this wilderness? Well, I would suggest that one of the most explicit places we encounter the wilderness is in the Exodus, of course. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, when Moses comes before Pharaoh, he tells him to let his people go so they can do what? They can go into the wilderness and worship God. This is a significant part of the Exodus story. And John and the Exodus are depicting, I think, the same biblical principle. What's that biblical principle? Well, John, as he preaches on the entrance of into the kingdom of heaven, he's revealing something very true about that kingdom. That if you will enter it, you will be separated from the world. You will be separated from the world. It requires a separation of sorts. This is a principle that's unfolded throughout the Old Testament in places like Leviticus, and it's a principle that goes by the name of holiness, that if you are to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be set apart, made holy unto the Lord. This is not just an Old Testament principle. It's one that continues into the New. We can go to many places to see this. We can go most prominently to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, where the author of Hebrews exhorts Christians, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So John is, by his ministry in the wilderness, reinstituting the importance of that separation. I think that's one theme that's being pulled out by this wilderness ministry. But secondly, I think this ministry in the wilderness teaches us another thing about the kingdom of heaven. John is reminding us that God does not require, nor does he need, worldly power or status or wealth of men to accomplish his purposes. He is not bound by using the strong or the mighty, those with resources and prestige and education, to bring about the furtherance of his kingdom in the world. These are not the personalities that we find announcing the kingdom of heaven. From the earliest of days, the kingdom of heaven was advanced through, well, an outcast. A social outcast. A sojourner. Men like John, even Jesus himself, fits this description. Matthew points out at the end of Matthew 2 that Jesus is a man from Nazareth. We didn't talk at length about that in our time in Matthew 2, but Nazareth is not a town of some great importance. In fact, when Nathanael in John chapter 1, when he meets Jesus, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" First proclaimers of the gospel were not cultured men with prestige and social status. I raise this because I think that actually one of the greatest temptations facing the evangelical church, the church today, is an attraction to worldly status, worldly power. There is tremendous energy in churches like our own, and even in the Presbyterian Church in America, the OPC, there's tremendous energy in many places towards church planting movements that are aimed at cultural centers of power. It's very explicit, actually. They want to go towards places where cultural power is tied up and there are elites, and we want to influence policy amongst them. We want acceptance from them. Now, don't mishear me. It's fine as far as it goes. We want to see great halls of learning come to know the Lord and proclaim King Jesus. That's what we want. But the advance of the kingdom of heaven is not dependent on these sorts of things. And oftentimes, this rather high-minded sentiment, well, it turns into an attraction to worldly status. And worldly power, and from the beginning, from John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has not always been advanced in those ways. The Lord doesn't, in fact, need those things. He can accomplish his purposes in a wilderness, in drawing men to himself. Let me remind you of how Hebrews describes the lot of the righteous in Hebrews chapter 11. And some think that John is directly in mind in this passage in Hebrews 11, verse 37. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is, if we believe the Bible, the way that God advances his kingdom. Through humble, ordinary people repenting of their sin and worshiping God and advancing his kingdom in their lives. This should be, I think, a great comfort to many of us. Many of us do not have much worldly status. We're not, or at least many of us are not educated in the great universities. We don't hold great political office. We do not have great social privileges. We have still have many relative to other parts of the world. But guess what, brothers and sisters? God uses ordinary people and is content to work oftentimes outside of worldly status and achievement to accomplish his purposes. This is actually something of a theme in the book of Matthew. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 11, verse 25, he says, "I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children." This means that we do not need to anxiously grasp. We don't need to anxiously grasp at worldly forms of power or of privilege. We do not need to bend or contort our message to receive the approval of intellectuals or elites. It is wonderful when men of caliber become Christian and come to know Christ, but we don't need to be filled with some great anxiety about that, because God is happy to work without them to advance his kingdom. It's not a threat to him. It's not a threat to him. The reality is that before God, all men are fundamentally the same. I don't mean that in some Declaration of Independence sort of way. I mean it in this fashion, in the fashion that John the Baptist preached it and meant it, that we are all sinners. We're all sinners. That leads me to my final point this morning, the significance of John's preaching purpose. John comes with a singular purpose in mind, to tell men that they are sinners, to announce the kingdom of God and their sin. That's how Matthew summarizes all of his preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's evident he was a convicting preacher. He was convincing to those who heard him. In verse 6, we read that crowds were going out to be baptized by him, confessing their sins. Now, I need to say something about this practice of baptism. It's something that's interested and puzzled scholars. Baptism had become a common Jewish practice. In a lot of times, there's much made of baptism amongst the Qumran community, for instance. And then people try to argue that John just kind of stole this, but I don't think that's quite fair. It had also become a practice amongst the Jews. It's a way of marking the conversion of what were called proselytes. A proselyte was someone who was a Gentile who converted to Judaism, rather. And they would make that man baptized. And it also has its roots in the many different washings that the Old Testament prescribed in the Old Testament law. And in stories like, 2 Kings 7, with the washings of Naaman in the Jordan. So John evidently had been given by God the biblical and spiritual significance of this baptism, and his was a ministry of baptism. And in particular, a baptism of repentance is the way he talks about his baptism. Significant thing about John's ministry is that he wasn't just baptizing Gentiles or proselytes. That wasn't who he was baptizing. Matthew tells us that everyone went out to him confessing their sins and being baptized. This is quite the statement that John the Baptist is making. In other words, it's not a significant factor whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, according to John the Baptist. Actually, it doesn't matter who you are. You're a sinner. You need to repent and be baptized. Have it washed away. That was John's message. The ordinary social markers that distinguish men and people, class, race, you name it, they're immaterial to John. You're a sinner, and you need to have it be washed away. John's ministry did not privilege certain people over others. Or if it did, it privileged actually those who were very low status. It's interesting, Jesus, again, when he's talking about John the Baptist at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 21, and he's talking to the chief priests and the elders, he says to them, Matthew 21, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him." John's ministry of repentance was indiscriminate. No matter of your worldly standing, no matter who you are in worldly terms, it is just simply and basically true of you that you are a sinner who needs to repent in order to be restored to God. Many do not know this. I would suggest to you that many, like the Jews of that day, well, they find this a radically unpopular thing to hear. They want the gospel according to Disney. They want to hear that they are good people, that their achievements matter, that the things that set them apart from other people matter, that they're education and their wealth and their achievements and their fame and their good really matters. They want to hear that they're really just misunderstood, and that whatever is bad in them is a result of their social conditioning. We do this. We blind ourselves to the reality of sin by the many things that prop us up in worldly terms. If you're in this category, if you're blinded by your worldly success, let me appeal to you. Have one shred of honesty with yourself. And come to reckon with the fact that you are a sinner. You know that you are a sinner. You know your thoughts. You know the anger and the bitterness that you harbor when no one else sees it. You know the lusts of your heart. After forbidden things, things that if men could read your mind and post the thoughts on the Twitter feed that you have, you'd be mocked and canceled and ridiculed because it would be unacceptable. You are a sinner. You and I are sinners. The things that we surround ourselves with, that we try to make ourselves feel better with, do not matter before the fact that you have sinned personally against a great and holy God, and that the only way to be reconciled to him is to repent and believe in him. Because he doesn't care a whit, not a whit, about what you've done, about the degrees you hold, about your achievements. It cannot obscure that basic fact that is true of the prostitute and is true of the President of the United States. You and I are sinners. We are in need of grace. Some use worldly success to blind them to this fact. Others, well, you know it all too well that you're a sinner. You live under constant reminder of the rottenness of your sin. You can't seem to get it together, pull it together. You can't seem to start anything good and finish anything good. Well, guess what? You too need to hear it. You're a sinner. Repent and turn to Christ. Be saved. If you've already done that, and the stain and the shame of sin is gone. It's gone. If you've been baptized, then God has washed it away. It is no longer there. The record is clear. You are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, it may be painful news that we are sinners, but it comes with the best news. And that is that the way into the kingdom of heaven is open. It comes through the one we call Christ, who's pinned your sin to the cross and died with it on his shoulders so that you and I could be forgiven. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would indeed break down the pride of our hearts, the things that we think make satisfaction before you, but do not matter. Oh Lord, would you remove them? Would you reveal to us our sins so that we might have a greater portion of that grace that is offered in the gospel of repentance? Cleanse us, we pray. Make us indeed holy, and remove sin from us fully and finally. We ask it in Jesus' name.